Would you please stand?
Holy God, we are gathered here this morning in this, your holy house, because one more time, we would ask that you would condescend to come to earth. We have gathered to worship you, to worship your Son. So be here this morning, we pray, and may our worship be acceptable in your sight, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Your faithfulness proved, and at the end of each day, when my labors are few, I will sing of your mercies anew. And you.
Today's offering is for Kansas-Nebraska Conference Advance. Let us remember our tithes and offerings as well. The wise men who came to see Jesus traveled from afar, desperately seeking to find this newborn king that they believed the star pointed to. And we're told that when they arrived, they fell down and they worshiped him. And then they opened up their treasures and presented to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is something they did not out of obligation, out of command, even necessarily, but something that they did out of their desire, their own desire, their own personal willingness to worship this king. So today I encourage you as well to bring your gifts, open up your treasures, and offer gifts before our King this morning out of the willingness in your heart to worship him. Let the deacons arise. Our gracious Heavenly Father, today we bring to you the gifts that we have. Lord, they may be much, they may be little, but what we offer you more importantly is our worship in what we give you. Lord, we pray that you will take the little that we have and bless it, not only for those who receive it in the ministries that use it, but Lord, bless us for having worshiped you. We give thanks for all that we have, and now we return some of that to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Good morning and happy Sabbath to you all. Good morning. Well, it's good to see you all here today. Just a couple of things I want to call to your attention. January 3rd, which would be next weekend, there is a soup supper, and I suppose there's a lot of guitars to go along with that too, if I remember right. So if you have a guitar or a stringed instrument or anything really, bring it along, play with the group. And a lot of times they like to prepare for when everybody gets up here and sings together. So I don't know if they have anything in that like that in mind, but bring those instruments and come and enjoy music and food with us. So that's January 3rd. Also, you can look at, there's an insert, big printout in your bulletin about the 10 days of prayer coming up, but a note on that, the dates that are on that print up there are not correct. It starts on January 7th and goes through January 16th. So if you want to make note of that, come on and join in the church as a whole, really, and the denomination as a whole in a special season of prayer. And I believe each of those days has a particular focus for us in prayer. Also, at the since the tax season's coming to an end, make note of the announcement there at the bottom of page 5 if you want your any offerings that you've got to be coming here at the end of the year to be tax deductible. They've got to be really made by a certain point. So take a look at those that announcement there of how you can get that done. Now, I did also notice we have some second readings for membership transfers. I think we're just going to do the transfers out today. So let me take. Here we have a second reading for Ross and Cassie Eichley to Sunnyside Adventist Church in Portland, Oregon. Janice Grote to Holland SDA Church in Holland, Nebraska. Ed and Deborah Mielheisen to Northside SDA Church, and Philip Thompson to St. Louis West SDA Church in Missouri. So let us take a quick vote on those. All in favor? Or do we have a first motion? I guess that's how it goes. And we have hands going up and a second motion, and then all in favor. And that is passed to transfer those memberships there. So at this time, it is time for the little ones to go on back to the rear area of the church, grab a basket, and then bring those forward. Look out for any little offerings that come your way, and we are going to have a children's story for you today.
Am I on? Oh, good morning. How are you guys today? It's almost January, and with January comes, what comes with the month of January? Even in December, we get it sometimes. What do we get? Snow. And sometimes when it snows too much and there's going to be a blizzard, the weatherman says there's going to be a blizzard, what happens? What happens? When a lot of snow comes, what happens? Do we get to go to school? What do we do, Lily? What do we get? They call it a snow day, and then all the kids say, yay, we get a snow day, right? And what do you do on a snow day? You party? Okay. You party, and you probably take your sled out, and you go and have a little fun out in the snow, right? And you build snowmen, and it's fun, isn't it? Well, we're going to talk about storms today. And I want you to turn around and I want you to look up at the screen. This was kind of a special snow day. And this wasn't a very fun snow day. What's going on in that picture? Can anybody tell me? Right here. Okay, does anybody know this story? Lily, what happened? And what happened to the children? That's right. Do you remember the story, Mackenzie? Yes, there was a teenager. She was actually a teenager at the time. This was a story of Minnie Freeman. And she actually, it was in Valley County, Nebraska. And they were in a sod house, and the wind actually blew the roof off of this sod house. And there were a lot of people that actually died in this blizzard. It was a blizzard of 1888. And if you go to our capital, they actually have a mural dedicated to the snowstorm of 1888. And this teacher was very smart. She took a clothesline, and she tied it around all 13 of the children. And there were many books that were written about it. And one of the books was called, "And 13 Were Saved." And so she was able to walk a half a mile and get these kids to a farmhouse, and these children were all saved. So that is the story about Minnie Freeman. Now we're going to go to another storm, because like I said, this is a story about storms. Here's another storm. Okay, now I want you to turn around, and I want you to tell me what's happening in this story. Let's go right here. What is happening? Yes, this is a different storm, and Peter tried to walk on water because the Lord had sent them out into this boat because he'd just gotten through preaching to a bunch of people, and they went out in this boat. Now, did they have any warning that this storm was coming? No, they didn't have a warning back then. Just like in 1888, we didn't have weathermen that said, "Oh, there's a storm coming, you shouldn't be going out." So they went out, and the Lord comes, and he says to Peter, what did he say? Yeah. Come walk, come out on the water and walk. But what did Peter do? He made a mistake. What did he do? He took his eyes off the Lord, and what happened? He began to do what? He began to drown, okay? Just like many, and just like Jesus, you can't take your eyes off the teacher, can you? You got to keep your eyes on the Lord. And the Lord, he was a teacher also. And when storms in life happen to you, just like the blizzard of 1888 or this storm in a story in the Bible, there are other kinds of storms. What kind of storms do you have in your life? What kind of hardships? What kind of hardships? A what? Rainstorm. But there's storms in life. What do we mean by storms in life, Lily? Struggling in school. Maybe you lose a friend. Maybe somebody has poor health, or somebody dies. And you know what? The Lord says, don't take your eyes off of me. Because when there are storms in your life, I will extend my hand to you, and I will save you. Just don't take your eyes off of me. And you know what? Even if you do take your eyes off him, do you think he ever lets you go? He will never let you go. So I want you to look at that picture, and I want you to remember that whenever the storms in life come, you need to make sure you keep your eyes on the best teacher that ever lived, and that was Jesus. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even when the storms in life try to blow us off our course, that you are there to bring us back. Help us to make sure we keep our eyes on you, because you'll not only throw us a rope, but you will always extend a hand and help us make our way through life, even in the face of death, which is why you came down as a baby and died for us, so that someday we'll be able to be home and there will be no storms in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Okay.
Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful, to Bethlehem.
our next song is going to be actually Silent Night, Holy Night, just the first verse.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child,
who are able to kneel in prayer before our God. Our gracious Father, how much we love you. Lord, we praise you for all that you've done for us this past year. We're grateful for this holiday season to remind us of how once you did walk among us. You became a baby, and you lived just as we do here on this earth, full of struggles, trials, frustrations, temptations. Father, Lord, we confess to you that we are frail. We come to you in our emptiness, in our weakness. Lord, we ask you to forgive us. We pray that you will lift us up and unite us with you. Lord, we're so thankful today. Above all things, we are thankful for your grace. And Lord, we claim your forgiveness. We claim the gift of salvation. Lord, today I pray that you will especially bless those who are hurting, who are grieving, who need healing, Lord. I pray that you will comfort them. And may they know that you are ever near them. I pray that you will anoint the lips of Dr. Taves today as he brings to us your word. And I pray that you will anoint our hearts. Lord, may our hearts of stone be made flesh. May our hearts be prepared as a place for you to dwell in us. Lord, we pray that you will root out anything that hinders us today. I pray that you will help us to lay aside our griefs, lay aside our frustrations, our angers, our hurts, and I pray that you will help us to be receptive to your Spirit today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 29. And I'm going to be reading through verses 1 through 6. Numbers chapter 29, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version this morning. Numbers 29 and verses 1 through 6. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you it is a day of blowing the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. One young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year, without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, and their drink offerings, according to their ordinance, as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to God's house. We're very happy that you are here worshiping with us here at Piedmont Park on this Sabbath before New Year's. For those of you who are visiting, maybe out of town, my name is Tom Taves. I'm not on the pastoral staff here at Piedmont Park, but I teach just down the road at Union College in our religion department there. And so I'm very happy to fill in this morning for our lead pastor, Pastor Michael Haffill, as he is finishing up the end-of-the-year holidays with family. People have a cycle, don't they, for holidays? You know where we're at, right? We kind of move with the cycle. We had Christmas. We know just a few days down the road it will be New Year's. Our cycle kind of doesn't start out, well, it starts out strong with New Year's in our culture, and we go a good stretch. Yes, we have Valentine's and a few other smaller days like this, but they're not part of the big holidays. Our summer kind of kicks off with Memorial Day, and we know what? The kids are out of school, and we go on vacation, and we have 4th of July, and we know it's hot and exciting and celebrating out in the heat and the sun. And then we get towards the end of summer, and we get to Memorial Day, and we know, okay, the drudgery of school is back, and everybody's back in their normal routines. And then we get Halloween, and we know soon after Halloween, Thanksgiving is coming. Thanksgiving comes, and we know just around the corner is Christmas, and now Christmas has passed, and we're back to facing the new year. Well, when New Year's comes around, what do we like to do? Anybody? What's the one thing we do? Well, we're Adventists, right? So we don't go party and drink, but we like to make resolutions, right? We have these resolutions that we try to do, and so we decide we're going to get better, right? We're going to live better. We're going to live healthier, find a gym, get a new job, save money, all of these things. The 5 that I have here are the top 5 if you were to go search online. They're the ones that show up, and they kind of perennially show up. The new year comes, and we think, I need to make a new start. I need to improve this. I need to fix that. And so we make these resolutions. The Huffington Post, they're getting in the spirit, and I apologize if you can't quite read, but you can listen. They have a post on their website which says the following: we're seeking 15 women, ages 50 years or older, who plan to make a radical change in their lives in 2015. Whether your New Year's resolution is to strike out on your own, reinvigorate your marriage, get healthy through diet, exercise, or something else, start a business, adopt a child, overcome a fear, or learn a new skill in 2015, we want to hear from you. The aim is to create an inspiring initiative that reminds us that it's never too late to change your life, pursue your passion, prioritize personal happiness and well-being over traditional definitions of success. Now, if none of these seem to fit you this morning, or even if they do, I would like to propose a New Year's resolution for you. But in order to do that, I need to lay the groundwork. And so we need to start to look at the holiday cycle of biblical times. You see, holidays in biblical times were also very core to structuring the flow of life throughout the year. The year was shaped by these yearly festivals. But before I talk a little bit about that, I want to ask you to get a mental picture in your mind. If I say to you, that's perfect, or if you have ever said yourself, wow, It's perfect. What would you have said that in response to? What would conjure up in your mind perfection? I don't want to influence your thinking. Maybe it's a person, maybe a place, whatever it happens to be. What is it for you that you would say, wow, that is perfect? Put that on the back burner. Keep that there because I want to come back to that idea a little bit later. What it is in your life that you would say, oh, I've seen perfection. All right, now back to the Jewish biblical times festival cycle. For them, it was all built around the agricultural year. Now, those of us living here in the Midwest can at least a little bit relate to that mentality. We still have the farms that are around, even though very few of us grow up on them anymore. We still know a little bit that the food comes from somewhere where somebody had to work to plant and to water and to grow and finally to harvest. And so we have a little connection with the land and the farming. Well, for Israel, that was essential. That was the whole entire culture. Everybody was centered around this rotation through the yearly cycle of planting, waiting for the rains, watching the harvest, and then going out and gathering in the harvest. And the yearly festivals were all tied to these. So throughout their 12 months of the year, starting in the first month, which they called Nisan, they had the festival of Passover. Now, Passover, we, of course, know that it's connected with the deliverance out of Egypt. But it wasn't just that, because the very next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they had to go for 7 whole days with no yeast at all in the entire household. They were very meticulous about this, getting rid of all of the yeast. And the next day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread started was the Wave Feast. And this was the day in which they took a little bit of barley that had just started to come ready for harvest, and they would wave it before the Lord at the temple, at the sanctuary. So these were the 3 spring feasts that got everything started. And if we were to take those, we could match them up with Jesus. And Jesus died as our Passover, and as our Passover lamb, and then he was waved, in a sense, the wave offering before the Lord 2 days later at his resurrection. He was the first fruits, as we might say, that as Paul describes him. And if you were to go 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you would get to the Feast of Weeks, called because it was numbered and named after the number of weeks. So we had to count 7 weeks or 49 days, and the day after we would have this another festival. This festival was the wheat harvest. The rains had come and watered everything, and now the wheat had come in, and so we celebrate the wheat harvest now 50 days after Passover. And then as you move through the summer and into fall, you would get the fall feasts. And there were again 3 here, just as we had 3 in the spring, and then the Feast of Weeks, or as we call it today, Pentecost, for the 50 days in the middle. And then you get to the fall, we had 3 other festivals. And they also occurred one after another, all in 1 month, just as the spring feasts did. This was the month of Tishri. And the first festival on the first day of the month of Tishri, or the 7th month of the year, was the Feast of Blowing, if you want to get technical. How would you like to celebrate a Feast of Blowing? Pastor Andy read wonderfully for us the description of what happened on that day. But the Feast of Blowing is more commonly known as the Feast of Trumpets, because what was blown, it was the shofar and the trumpet. And every new moon, that is the first of every month, the new moon, they would blow a trumpet as a special celebration. But on the 7th month of the year, it was an especially exciting time. Everybody was geared up and excited because now we have the first day of the 7th month. It's just not any first day of a month. This is the first day of the 7th month. Now, you might ask yourself, why would you get so excited about this? What is there to get excited about when we say, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. What was so special about this day? Well, if we track the holiday as we move through time in the biblical era, we find that besides just becoming the first day of the seventh month, it turns out that the Feast of Trumpets evolves into what becomes a New Year's celebration. So today, if you were in Israel on the first day of Tishri, which is the seventh month for them in their religious cycle, that is actually the first day of the first month of their secular or regular calendar. So today it's called Rosh Hashanah, or Head of the Year, or New Year's. Now, this period of time is exciting for them. The blowing of the trumpets, and we have all of the offerings that were given there, that were read in our text, rather long description in Numbers. Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old without defect. Also their grain offerings, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Offer one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you, besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and the continual burnt offering and its grain offering, and their drink offerings, which, by the way, were alcoholic, so it would fit right in with the new year here, according to the ordinance, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. So you're planning, if you haven't yet, you will soon start, what you're going to do in just a few days, because New Year's comes, what, Thursday, am I right? So Wednesday evening, you'll have some place that you want to be celebrating. Well, imagine if this was your celebration for New Year's. How many bulls, lambs, rams, goats, all of this slaughtered, burning grain on the altar as well, pouring out their alcohol. It was alcoholic. It was not just regular grape juice. The Bible specifically says it had to be for the burnt offering. It had to be strong drink. But it was poured out on the altar before the Lord. And that's your New Year's celebration. Now, you might say, well, who would want to get all worked up about that? I think our New Year's celebration is a lot more fun, a lot more interesting, a lot more entertainment. But you need to understand that for the people of Israel, New Year's is not a matter of fun or of entertainment. It's all about one thing. It tells you where you are in the year. Now, you may think, well, that's obvious. Yeah, it's the first of the year. It's New Year. How hard can it be? Yeah, but you have to know what comes next. That is, the Feast of Trumpets tells you, get ready for judgment. The Feast of Trumpets announces that in just 10 short days, the Day of Atonement will be here. And the Day of Atonement is the biggest year, or biggest day in all the year for the people of Israel. Now, you might think, how can you get worked up about atonement? The Day of Atonement, we know what that is, right? That's the investigative judgment. That means trouble. You got to look at what you're doing. Who wants to worry about that? No. For the people of Israel, the Day of Atonement was essential. It was essential because it was on that day that our sins were taken care of. So while we may think of an investigative judgment, a Day of Atonement, living in this time period after 1844 as Seventh-day Adventists, and we think, not sure I like that anymore. In fact, we may not even preach about it very much or talk about it very much. We know it's there in our history, but we kind of let it stay there in our history. For the Israelites, they blew the trumpets on the first day of the month because they wanted to know they had 10 days to get ready for the Day of Atonement. And as soon as the Day of Atonement was done, 5 days later was the biggest celebration of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, when all the harvesting was done and everybody's sins were taken care of, and you could really go out and party. But you couldn't go out and celebrate until your sin was taken care of. So I suggest for you today that we need to think a little bit about what's this Day of Atonement as we face our new year. We have the new year that's coming. I would suggest that it's a good thing for us maybe to consider, what was the Day of Atonement all about, and why would the Jews get so worked up about this Day of Atonement where they would plan and prepare for 10 whole days, blowing the trumpets every day, getting ready for this great celebration, the Day of Atonement. Well, in order to understand the Day of Atonement, we need to take one more step. I hope I don't lose you along the way here. We're going from holidays to feast days, and now we're going to move to the sanctuary, the Old Testament sanctuary. And this is just a wonderful, wonderful construction that God came along and he told Moses to build. We don't have one anymore. The Jewish version existed in three different iterations, and ultimately all of them were done away with or destroyed. But if we go to the book of Exodus and we read in chapter 25 there what God says, he tells the Israelites, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell with them. When we think about the sanctuary, the first thing we need to keep in mind is that it tells us that God wants to live with us. Now that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. The Bible says, let them build me a sanctuary because I want to live next door. We have famous places, right? If I tell you 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, everybody knows what house that is, right? That's the president's house. That's the White House. The sanctuary functioned in much the same way. The sanctuary was built there. It was put right in the middle of the camp and later right in the middle of the city, and everybody knew where God lived. God had an address. You could go visit God's house, and guess what? He was really home. He was really there. You could go and worship God in a very real building. And God said, build it because I want to live with you. I want to be with you. And ultimately, when Jesus comes in the book of John, John uses the same language, and he says that Jesus came and this logos, or the word, dwelt or lived with the people. Jesus came because God still wanted to live with us. So the sanctuary begins with very, very good news. God wants to live next door to you. But it doesn't stay there. You see, there's a little problem. Because the sanctuary was not just about saying that God wants to live next door to you. The sanctuary was also about a very real fact, and that was that God can't live next door to you very easily. As sinners, we're confronted by the fact that God says, nobody can see my face and live. The sanctuary, while it's good news, it's also cautionary news because it reminds us that we need a structure that we can cover up, and we need to do certain ceremonies before we can ever hope to get close to God. Because if I get too close to God as a sinner, you know what happens? I die. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. No sin. God said to Moses, I mean, do you understand? Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, the man who God chastised the Israelites and said, how dare you talk about that man? I talked with my other prophets through dreams, but with Moses, I'm so close with him, I talk face to face. And yet God says in Exodus, nobody can see my face, not even you, Moses. The best you can do is I can hide you with my hand in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by and you can see my back. But nobody can see my face, not even Moses. Why? Because sin cannot exist in the presence of God. So while the sanctuary is very, very good news that God wants to live with us, it's also a very sobering reminder that I can't get too close to God. In fact, when God comes to the Israelites for the first time, it's recorded in the book of Exodus chapter 19, he shows up. And he sets off the biggest New Year celebration that you can imagine. He lit the mountaintop on fire. He shook and the trumpets blew. The thunder blasted. And the people appropriately were scared out of their mind. And they told Moses, you know what? This God of yours is a little too much for us. You go up and talk with him. He'll tell you what we need to know. You come down and tell us. And God said to Moses, or in fact, Moses said for the people, don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. Chapter 20, right after the Ten Commandments. God has come in order to test you. Can you imagine? God showed up on the mountaintop, lit it on fire, threw lightning and thunder around, all for the point of testing the Israelites. He wanted to scare them, and he did a good job. And he says these words, he has come to test you so that you may fear him, so that you may not sin. Talk about a good motivator not to sin. Have God show up. You know what it's like to sin if God's house is right next to your house? You know, usually when we sin, what do we like to do with God? Stay over there, God. I need to go do something. I got some things to do. Can you stay over there for a while? What's it like when God's house is just like right down the road from yours? It's hard to move him away, right? And so the sanctuary is a reminder that we've got to be careful, because as sinners, we cannot exist in the presence of God. One other thing the sanctuary teaches us about, and this is described later in the book of Deuteronomy, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name, there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. If we were to read throughout chapter 12 there in the book of Deuteronomy, we will see that God tells the Israelites, you can't worship anywhere you want. You can't worship any way you want. I'm going to build my house, and I'm going to tell you how you worship me, and that's the only way you can do it. God is very specific. He says, I'll give you my sanctuary because I want to live next to you. But you need to understand, I'm God, and you're a sinner, and we can't get too close. But here's the way we can do it. It has to be done my way. If you follow my way, you can live next door to me. The sanctuary teaches us that we must be careful in the presence of God. Now, this has led us as Seventh-day Adventists to a sort of conundrum. Because we have this sanctuary doctrine, and we think, you know what, okay, if God wants to live with me, but I can't live too close to him as a sinner, what do I need to do in order to ameliorate that problem, to make it better? Well, if I'll just get rid of my sin, then there won't be a problem, right? And so we have this perfection doctrine that we have developed as Seventh-day Adventists. And so if I can get the sin out of my life, hallelujah, then I can live next door to God, right? Then we can be neighbors, and I won't have a problem. He doesn't even have to have the wall up. I can get close because I don't have sin. And so we start to work sometimes as Adventists, and we try to get ourselves perfect. Now, I don't have a problem with perfection. What did Jesus say? Matthew, be ye perfect. He didn't tell them, oh, be half perfect. Or, well, stop this one thing and the rest will be covered. No, Jesus said, be perfect. Jesus said, if you utter one careless word, it'll be brought against you in the judgment. Jesus was very, very specific. So we hear those words and we think, wow, okay, well, I better get perfect. And so we try sometimes. And I've talked with many people who have made valiant efforts at perfection. Some of them have become quite good at it, driving all that are close away from them. Well, remember, sin can't be too close to perfection. So it makes sense. If you get too perfect, there's not going to be very many people who want to be around you. We work and we work and we work to become perfect. Or we have the opposite kind, right? And we're much more comfortable with the opposite, right? Because, well, you know, I have never found a perfect person anyways, right? Have you? So everybody who's trying to be perfect, what do I know about them? They're going to fail. So if they're going to fail, if I know everybody's going to fail, well, what's the bother? I might as well just, you know, kind of live with how I am. After all, Jesus said, I'll forgive you. I mean, 70 times 7, I'll forgive you. So isn't it just a little easier to become a little, just, okay, I got the sin. What am I going to do? It's there. I can't get rid of it. You know how many times I've tried to stop doing that? I just can't do it. Don't you understand, Jesus? You have to accept me how I am. So we have these two camps. Either I'm going to get perfect, or, well, forget it. It'll never happen, so why try? And we go on our merry way, and we throw stones at the other side. We start up all kinds of ministries to promote one or the other. And you'll hear people preach about one or the other. And I got a problem with both camps. I like things about both camps, but both of them miss a very essential issue when it comes to perfection. And that is this. If you have your Bibles, you can read with me in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And what did God say next? At the end of the sixth day of creation, after he had done this, what does he say? "And it was very good." God had just made Adam and Eve. After each of the preceding 5 days, God had said it was good. But after making Adam and Eve, he said it was very good. Were Adam and Eve perfect? Simple question. Yes. Okay, if you answered no, I'm sorry. Yes, they were perfect. You know why? God doesn't make anything unperfect. Okay? When God is making something, it comes out perfect. And so God said it was very good. And they were perfect. This principle of how perfection comes is essential for us to understand. How were Adam and Eve perfect? They had been made that way. They had been made that way. God said, "Let us make." And he uses a special word in the Bible that only is used for God and the things that God makes. Let us make. This is God's word. Let us make. Let us make man in our image. And Adam and Eve were perfect because they had been made that way. They were made in the image of God. Now go back with me to your mental picture that I asked you to form in your mind about what it is that drives you to say, "Oh, it's perfect, wonderful, exactly exquisite, nothing more could be done to make it any better. That's perfect." I don't care if it's the paint job on your hot rod. I don't care if it's the wonderful Christmas dinner that you made. I don't care if it's your lovely spouse or your children, or maybe you like the sunset over the ocean. What is it that you say, "Wow, that's perfect"? God likes to say that too, you know? And when God wants to say, "It's perfect," what does he need to do? He needs to make it. The only thing that's perfect in the world is what God has made. You don't believe me? Go to the book of the sanctuary in the New Testament. You know where that is? The New Testament has a book that talks a lot and a lot about the sanctuary. It's the book of Hebrews. As Adventists, it's very important for us. We love many of the verses that are in here that talk about the sanctuary and the ministry of Christ in the sanctuary and the cleansing of the most holy place. It's all here in the book of Hebrews. But after talking about all of that, we get towards the end of the summation of the theological part of Hebrews that talks about this high priest who is Jesus in this greater heavenly sanctuary. And we get these wonderful words. God, speaking about his son, says this, "For by one offering, he," that is Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are sanctified," or your Bible may read, "those who are being made holy." Did you catch that? God says, "For by one offering, he has perfected." Remember, what did I tell you? If you want to have something perfect in this world, how do you get it? There's only one way. It has to be made by God. It has to be made by God. And God says here, I have made you perfect. I have made you perfect if you're a believer in his Son. I have made you perfect through this one offering of Jesus Christ for all time. I have made you perfect. Now the reality is what? We still look at our lives and we're like, God, did you make a mistake? I know you make things perfect. I know that's how it was in the beginning with Adam and Eve. And I know that's what you promised throughout the Bible, that you will make us perfect. But here you say, you have done it. And I look at my life and what do I see? Not a lot of perfection at times. But can I tell you something? The Word of God does not fail. And if he says he has made you perfect, he's done it. When we talk about becoming a Christian, one of the popular metaphors that we use, it comes from the Bible, goes like this. Are you saved? It's not quite as common in the Adventist church, but in much of Christianity, and you meet somebody who's a Christian or somebody you don't know yet, and you can ask them, have you been saved? When were you saved? And what do they mean? When did they give their life to Christ? I want to suggest maybe we should think about a different way of conceptualizing salvation. Not just, are you saved? Because the word itself has kind of lost most of its meaning. What does it mean to be saved? And we kind of have a vague idea, but we're really not quite sure. We just use it and we know that if we say yes, it's good. If we say no, it's bad. But what does it mean to be saved? I'll tell you what it means. You need to go back to that verse we read in the book of Genesis. God said, let us make man in our image. To be saved means you have to be created like God. You have to be made like God. God created something perfect when he made Adam and Eve, and he created in his own image. So the question really I would suggest is this. Instead of saying, do you want to be saved? If we are offering Christianity and the belief in Christ to somebody, rather we might ask, do you want to be like God? Do you want to be like God? And I'll tell you why. Because the issue really comes down for a Christian to this. Do you want to be like God? Or do you not? Salvation is not, do I get a free pass so I don't die? You know, I really hate the idea of burning over, you know, flames. That just kind of grosses me out. I don't like the idea of getting too hot. So I'd really like to, I'd like to be saved. You know, I saved from that. No, the question is not, do you want to be saved from hellfire? The question is, do you want to become like God? God said, let us make man in our image. Perfection is exactly this, being like God. If you are like God, you are perfect. God has said, I have made you perfect by the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And yet I still face this issue that I look at my life and I fail to see God's image. I want to leave you with a New Year's resolution. And it is this. Will you make the decision to pray every morning? Now, maybe you're a good Adventist and you already do it. Or maybe you've kind of let the habit slip. Or maybe you've actually never really formed that habit. I want to ask you, will you make a New Year's resolution to pray every day? And I want you to pray for one thing. God, I want to be like you. You want to know something? The Bible tells us, Paul tells us, this great apostle of righteousness by faith, he says, the Holy Spirit is given to you as a down payment. Do you know what is a down payment on? Do you know what the Holy Spirit is a down? Have you ever bought a house? You know what a down payment is, right? Or a car? You need to go and put some earnest money down, right? To say, hey, I'm really serious about it. I'm going to follow through. And you make a down payment. God has made a promise. What is his promise? He'll take you to heaven. He'll give you life immortality. And he says, I'm going to give you a down payment. If you've ever wondered, you know what? I'm just not sure if this whole pie in the sky thing is really true. If you've ever had that question in your mind, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, let me tell you something. Something will happen. The Holy Spirit comes into your life, and when the Holy Spirit comes, you start to become like God. You cannot help it. I promise you, the Bible guarantees it. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, is a down payment that God will make you holy. Can I tell you the Sabbath is even the same way? We're worshiping here on the seventh day of the week, contrary to most other Christians, right? Why? The Bible says, what is the Sabbath? It's a sign. Go read it in Exodus 31 or Ezekiel 20. It's a sign that God makes you holy. Sometimes people will accuse us Adventists of trying to work our way to heaven because we come and worship on the seventh day. And yet, the Bible says just the opposite. No, it's not a way to work your way to heaven. It's only a sign that God will make you holy. It doesn't get you holy by keeping it. Your righteousness is still like filthy rags. But it's a sign that you have a God who will make you holy. This Holy Spirit, this God who wants to make you in his image, is alive and well today. I promise you. But you must ask. You see, how were Adam and Eve perfect? They were created perfect by God. David, you can read the verse, we don't have time today. Go open up Psalm 51 this afternoon and read the prayer of David. And he uses the exact same words that God used when he created us. David asks God, create in me a clean heart, O God. He didn't say make. You see, if David had said make, that would have been the word that we could do. He uses the word that only God can do. Create. Create in me, God, a clean heart. Let me ask you. If you ask God to create in you a new heart, a clean heart, will it be perfect? You better believe it. God is incapable of creating imperfection. It will be perfect. I want to encourage you to journey on the road to perfection. I know we have this all kinds of bells and whistles that go off in our minds, alarms start sounding. I want you to journey on the road to perfection, but it can't be your road, okay? It has to be God's road, all right? I was in a worship service, no, actually not a worship service, a Sabbath school, not too long ago in a place far, far away, and I was visiting a Sabbath school where they were very interested in perfection, and they dialogued for a whole solid hour about what it means to be perfect, to be ready when Jesus comes home so I can go to heaven, and you know what? They didn't talk about Jesus. They just talked about what sins I needed to give up and what I needed to stop doing and how I could do this and do that. You want to know something? The Bible says that is your righteousness. Romans 10 said the Israelites refused to submit to God's righteousness. You have to accept God's righteousness. But I promise you, if you pray the prayer, God, create in me a clean heart. God, show me. Change me. Make my heart new. I promise you, he will not fail. He will not fail. But you have to keep away from making your own little list. You can't say, well, what do I do? And a common one that Adventists like to get up at the top of how do I get perfect is stop eating cheese. No, I'm sorry for you guys who have already done that. You've made that rung on the ladder already. I'm not meaning to say anything about you. I'm just saying, as Adventists, we like to create our little lists, right? If I'm going to get perfect, well, I need to think, okay, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. We have our New Year's resolution, right? Lose weight, get a new job, go to the gym, and we make our list and we start. No, do not do that. Do not think of one thing that you need to stop or start or do different. You go to God in prayer every day and you say, God, create in me a clean heart. And I promise you, He will change you. He will change. The Bible says the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is His down payment, His promise, His pledge that heaven is real. If you ever question that God is real, pray the prayer, God, create in me a clean heart. Make me in your image. I promise you, He will not fail. You see, He will start to work on you and your heart in ways that you didn't even know could happen. He will start to change things in you that you didn't even want to change. You know, you wanted to get healthier anyways, right? Because you like to look better and so you like to live longer. So it's not hard to become healthy, and that's not God. It may be, but not necessarily. I mean, tons of people are vegan in Hollywood and they don't have God in their heart at all. Right? God could be working on something totally different in your life that nobody even knows is wrong with you. You've tucked it away way inside your heart. You don't even want other people to know it's there. But God knows it's there. You didn't even want to change. You know, you wanted to get healthier anyways, right? Because you like to look better and so you like to live longer. So it's not hard to become healthy, and that's not God. It may be, but not necessarily. I mean, tons of people are vegan in Hollywood and they don't have God in their heart at all. Right? God could be working on something totally different in your life that nobody even knows is wrong with you. You've tucked it away way inside your heart. You don't even want other people to know it's there. But God knows it's there. And when you see the power of God changing your heart in ways you never dreamed possible, you have the Holy Spirit. And God says, that's how you know heaven is real. The sanctuary tells us God wants to live next to us with all His heart. But it also tells us you can't live. You can't live with me with sin. But I've made a way. I have paid the price. And I can change your heart. If you have not prayed consistently, I ask you, make a New Year's resolution. Decide you're going to choose one spot. You don't even have to do it so other people know you're doing it. You know, if you don't want to appear too holy, I don't care. But choose a spot. Find a place where every day you come to God and you say, God, create in me a clean heart. I want to be made in your image. Read the book of John. Look for the picture of who God is. If you haven't done this, maybe you don't quite know who God is. You have an idea, but your idea could be vastly distorted. Read a book like John and learn what God is like, how He loves you, and what it means to be like God. Now, if you've read the book of John many times and you've read the Bible a lot, I'll give you another book. Read the book of Numbers. Okay? If you've read John a lot, read Numbers. You heard it for our scripture reading. It's not the easiest thing. But if you've been in faith a while, you should be able to manage. Look for who God is. Look for what God's image looks like. And ask God every day. I don't care if it's a 30-second prayer. Pray it every day. God, create in me a clean heart. New Year's is all about celebrating judgment. Judgment is the reality that I cannot live with a single sin in the presence of God. But the gospel is, He has made us perfect. He has made us perfect.
If
If you'll turn in your hymnals to number 306, or just watch the words on the screen. Please stand.
Holy God, thank you. Thank you for making us perfect. Now come through your Spirit and live in our lives and create in us this new and perfect thing. We want to live with you. Thank you for making that possible. Now bless us in the new year, and may your Spirit never depart until your Son shows up to save this world, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.